Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 28. For those who are visiting with us, we've just been working through these Psalms, this section of the Psalms, in the month of August. We've looked at Psalm 26 and Psalm 27, and today we come to Psalm 28. It's on page 607 of the Maroon Bibles. And as we read this psalm together, just a few things to be thinking about or looking for. In the opening verses, what is David's main concern? And certainly he is concerned. As he goes on from verse 3 on, what is David saying? And because David is inspired by God's Spirit here, what is God saying about what people are like by nature? It's not a very pretty picture. And how then, as we would turn the page to verses 6 and 7, how then does the psalm change? Because the mood is not the same as we come to that part. Psalm 28, this is God's word of David. To you I call, O Lord my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you remain silent, I shall be like those who have gone down to the pit. Hear my cry for mercy, as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands towards your most holy place. Do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbors, but harbor malice in their hearts. Repay them for their deeds and for their evil work. Repay them for what their hands have done, and bring back upon them what they deserve. Since they show no regard for the works of the Lord, and what his hands have done, he will tear them down, and never build them up again. Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. My heart leaps for joy, and I will give thanks to him in song. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. Save your people, and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd, and carry them forever. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect word. And please do have your Bibles open at Psalm 28 as we spend a few minutes looking at this passage together. The Psalms are not all the same. The word Psalm means song, and the Hebrew name for the book of Psalms, Tehillim, means praise songs. They're not just poetry to be read and studied. They're also songs to be sung and remembered. And that's why we'll be closing our service today by singing part of Psalm 28. As I say, the Psalms aren't all the same. Many are about giving thanks to God, either on our own or together as a congregation. That's what our opening psalm, Psalm 100, was doing, telling us different things about God, different reasons to praise him. He's our maker. He's our owner. He is good. His love is long-lasting. He is true and faithful. And telling us a few things about ourselves as well. We are made by God. We're not here by some fluke. We are the sheep of his pasture, which we were thinking about in the opening prayer, what that means to be God's sheep. And here in the psalm, in many ways, the psalmist is encouraging us, enthusing us, almost lifting us to our feet, so that we can praise God as he deserves. I hope that you believe those things that we were singing from Psalm 100. I hope that you often praise the Lord, not just together on his day, but during the week as well, using these psalms that he has given us. However, not all the psalms are as upbeat as Psalm 100. When you're feeling down for some reason, the last thing that will help is if someone says to you, even if it's a psalmist under the influence of God's Spirit, if someone says to you, cheer up, you don't normally cheer up whenever someone tells you to do so. Some situations can't just be brushed over or brushed up so quickly. We don't always feel like singing a happy song, and the Psalms can help us there. John Stott, in a book about the Psalms, says, the reason why Christian people are drawn to the Psalms is that they speak the universal language of the human soul. Whatever our spiritual mood, there's sure to be a psalm which reflects it. Whether triumph or defeat, joy or sorrow, praise or penitence, wonder or anger. Which all brings us to Psalm 28. The past couple of psalms that we've looked at, Psalms 26 and 27, have both started not with joy and praise, but with David in a difficult place. David has been in trouble of some kind. And if anything, Psalm 28 is more extreme. A nightmare of silence and separation from God confronts us in the opening verses. But thankfully, that's not where the psalm ends. There is the same note of praise and thanksgiving in verses 6 and 7 that we have all through Psalm 100. So I want to call this psalm From Agony to Ecstasy. From Agony to Ecstasy. In fact, there's something quite remarkable about this psalm. Although it's a kind of freeze frame recording of this particular period in David's life, David's emotions aren't squeezed out of it. He can remember how he feels at various points in the psalm. And God wants to treat us as thinking and feeling and willing people. And as we go through the psalm, we'll also learn things today about the human condition and even about hell. But first of all, an urgent cry for mercy. That's what we have in the first couple of verses. An urgent cry for mercy. Verse 1. To you I call, O Lord my rock, do not turn a deaf ear to me, for if you remain silent, I shall be like those who have gone down to the pit. David's not beating about the bush here. At the beginning of Psalm 100, we have a fairly grand summoning, not just of a few people in a small place, but of all people on earth everywhere. David doesn't have time for that here. His situation is too needy, too urgent. He makes a direct appeal to God. To you I call, O Lord, my rock. He's talking straight to God, man to deity. He's not using any go-between. And this is our privilege, Christian. Something we maybe don't always think enough about. That we have the privilege of talking whenever we want to the master of the universe. And David isn't just talking about God here, as many of the Psalms do quite rightly. He gets down to business straight away. At the same time, he's not showing God disrespect. It's clear, as we've seen in the two previous Psalms, there's a close personal relationship here. And David uses that warm, tender name that we saw peppered through Psalms 26 and 27. Lord. This is the one who came close to Moses out in the desert. to find out what Moses was doing when so many other people had forgotten about him. Don't forget, he was a prince in Egypt, and now he's out in the middle of the wilderness. And yet God finds him there, God seeks him there, and God commissions him for a great rescue project. A rescue project that points forward to God sending his only son on an even more costly mission. The name Lord shows how much God cares, how deeply he's invested in this. So when you see Lord in capitals in the Old Testament, Jesus is right there. So just to look at the first line of the psalm again, maybe you could even say, to you I call Lord Jesus, my rock. And he calls him his rock. He's obviously feeling a bit shaky. Things seem to be falling in around him. But he remembers that God is his stability. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. He's been able to rely on God in the past. He will rely on God again now. On God, on Christ alone. And then he uses two word pictures that speak volumes. Do not turn a deaf ear to me. And the NIV has captured that well. That's exactly the thrust of it. For if you remain silent, I shall be like those who have gone down to the pit. He's talking there about the silent treatment. I think what David mentions here is familiar to all husbands and wives. Sometimes we can tune our spouse out so that although we hear the words that she or he is using, the words don't actually get through to us. Maybe we're taken up with something else. Maybe we're being asked to do something that we don't want to do. Or maybe we're just being thoughtless. That's the deaf ear being turned. The second situation is perhaps even stronger. If you remain silent, the silent treatment. J. Adams, the Christian counselor, in his Counseling of Christian Couples, says that people tend to react in one of two ways when a difficult situation arises. In a disagreement with our spouse, either we tend to blow up in anger, in temper, so that there are little bits of the other person lying all round the place, or else we tend to clam up to give the other person the silent treatment, to stop speaking because we have been hurt and we want to call hold on the relationship. Now, in both these cases, both with the deaf ear and with the silent treatment, sin is not very far away. To turn a deaf ear to someone may just be careless, but to give someone the silent treatment is certainly a sinful solution to a problem in the relationship. I don't believe that David is accusing God of sinning against him, but maybe he's saying that that's what it looks like, or that's what it feels like. David is certainly not clamming up. He is crying out to God. And such bold language that he uses shows how open and frank his relationship with God is. And really what he's saying, as the rest of verse 1 bears out, is that if God doesn't answer his call, if God doesn't help him, then he's on the scrap heap. He'll shrivel up and die. I shall be like those who have gone down to the pit. I mentioned a man who saw seven different types of prayer in this psalm earlier. That man is Stuart Olliott. And in his sermon on this psalm, he speaks about prayer being a bit like making a phone call. And maybe we don't do that so much these days. Everybody has a phone. But how many people actually use it to make a phone call? We tend to send text messages or emails. The thing is, if you send a text or an email, you don't always get an answer straight away. I don't think that that means we've become more patient in waiting for an answer. I think it's more just that we suit ourselves when we want to send a message. But prayer does depend on patience. You ring the number, and the person at the other end picks up. You say something, or you ask a question, but you don't hear anything back immediately. You have to wait. You have to believe that God knows the best time to answer. You have to depend on Him. And what David says in verse 2 shows that he knows he can't throw his weight around here. Hear my cry for mercy. As I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands towards your most holy place. He's asking God for mercy. Mercy is kindness that we don't deserve. Mercy is kindness when we deserve punishment. David knows he hasn't always behaved well towards God. We were seeing some of that in Psalm 51. But he also knows that God will forgive him if he asks, if he's sorry for what he's done. He believes that God will keep the relationship going. He won't put the phone down. God is the only one who can help him. And he's determined to get an answer. He lifts up his hands to God to show how serious he is. And he comes to the right place, towards your most holy place, part of the temple, where God has chosen to be, where sacrifices are made to put away sin. And he wants God to treat him differently. That's really what he's asking at the end of verse 1. For if you remain silent, I shall be like everybody else who have gone down to the pit. David knows that people do not live forever. He knows that people die, that the real person who is you, that person leaves your body and the body's put into the ground. He knows that there are those around him who have no time for God. And we'll look at them a little more closely in the next section. He talks about them going down to the pit. Now, David's grasp of what happens after death is not as clear as with New Testament believers. But the pit, or Sheol, seems to be a shadowy existence. There doesn't seem to be any light there or any relief. It's deep and dark and unpleasant. This is a different place from the house of the Lord, which is the way that David ends the 23rd Psalm. So what David is saying here is that there are two places beyond death. There is the pit and there is the Lord's house. Although we all deserve to end up in the pit, it is God's mercy that some are changed and set on a new road that leads to God's house. From one of the most important verses in the whole Bible, Genesis 3:15, that I refer to every so often, it's clear that God has two different companies in mind. In that verse, there are those, the seed, or the offspring of the woman. That's the believing seed of Eve. And on the other hand, there are the seed of the serpent, those who aren't trusting in God. One is intended for the Lord's house, and the other for the pit. And what makes the difference is the place we have for God in our lives. Are you depending on him as David is here? Or are you really just relying on yourself? Maybe you do try to talk to him from time to time, but you don't spend much effort at it. God has made you. God intends good things for you. He wants you to see that you need him. You can't sort out your life yourself. He wants you to cry out to him. He wants you to see that someone else was sacrificed so that you might know him and trust him and live with him in his house forever. So that's the agony with which this psalm starts, that God would not speak to David, that God would send David away from him forever. And he develops these thoughts in the next section. We've just had an urgent cry for mercy, and here we have a clear-eyed desire for justice. A clear-eyed desire for justice. And just looking at this section from verse 3 to verse 5, there's a negative request in verse 3. There are several positive requests in verse 4. And there's a statement in verse 5 about the true nature of things. David wants special treatment from God. And he has prayed the same kind of prayer in Psalm 26. Just look at verse 9 of Psalm 26. Do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men. And he has prayed the same kind of thing in Psalm 27. Look again at verse 9. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. So for God to answer these prayers as David wants, David must be different now. He must be righteous with the righteousness of Jesus. And so must we. By contrast, there's a detailed picture in these verses of the natural condition of human beings. Look at the second part of verse 3. David is saying, don't drag me away with those who speak cordially with their neighbors, but harbor malice in their hearts. And that's true no matter who you're talking to. With unbelievers, there's always something to hide. There's always an act to put on. There's always a mask to try to keep in place. Only the believer in God through Jesus can pray to God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Because being a Christian involves coming into the light of Jesus and having our sins exposed and believing that Jesus has paid for every one of them and has exchanged them for his tested purity. As verse 3 says, unbelievers intend harm to others, but they often cover it up with fine-sounding words. And the NIV has done very well with the evil actions described here. Look at verse 4. Repay them for their deeds and for their evil work. Repay them for what their hands have done. David uses three different words for actions: deeds, evil work, what their hands have done, to show that every action of the unbeliever is tainted with sin. And the root cause of it all is to be found in verse 5. Since they show no regard for the works of the Lord and what his hands have done. God is not in all the thoughts of these evil people. They don't look at the world that God has made with wondering eyes. the pernicious theory of evolution has displaced our Creator in many people's minds. They don't think that God is behind the weather in all its regularity and variety. They don't think that all that happens in this world is working according to God's overall plan. We've known in recent months the pressure of politicians in mainland Britain to bring our laws here into line with their sinful laws, with their death-dealing laws on homosexuality and abortion. There are people in these islands praying, not to the one true God, but praying for the overthrow of Christian marriage. There are other people in these islands determined to turn the UK into a Muslim country. There are those who want to corrupt the minds of our children while they're still at primary school. These are different forms of real evil in the world around. And that's not just my prejudiced point of view. These things are objectively wrong because they are manifestly against God's revealed will in Scripture. We do need to pray that the God who has forgiven us may forgive them. We need to pray for those planning such evil, caught up in such conspiracies against God, because as David prays on, the realization comes to him at the end of verse 5, these people aren't going to win. God will tear them down and never build them up again. Because if these people do not turn to God in repentance and in faith, then there will be justice for them. Long and fitting. God will not leave the guilty unpunished, because He is holy through and through. We can certainly pray for the salvation of our neighbors. But if they refuse to turn from their sin, it's right to pray for the justice and the judgment of God. God will not pardon anyone who refuses to recognize his sin. God will not pardon anyone who refuses to believe in his greatest work. That's what verse 5 is talking about. The death and the resurrection of his Son. What these verses are telling us is that we are on a battlefield, believer. This war has had casualties. Our Savior has given his life. If others will not turn to him, they cannot know mercy. All that is left is justice. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? An urgent cry for mercy, a clear-eyed desire for justice. And then thirdly, in verses 6 and 7, we have a joyful shout of praise. A joyful shout of praise. Whenever you pray an urgent prayer, as David has done here, what is it that you're wanting most of all? You're wanting an answer as soon as you can. We may sometimes look at the enemies outside. We may look at our own lack of strength, our own lack of wisdom, and we may panic. Now, David doesn't tell us here how God answers. In fact, he simply says in verse 6 that God has heard his cry. But that's enough to establish or re-establish his balance. God is there. God is listening. God will do the right thing. His confidence is based on who he knows God is. The Lord is my strength and my shield. It's far better for David to see that he's weak, because it means he will rely on a strong God. It's far better for David to know he can't protect himself, because then he'll run to a shielding God. In difficult situations, he turns to God. He cries out to God, for at all times, at his deepest, in his heart, he depends on God. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. And God doesn't disappoint. The agony of the opening verses was to think God had left him. When he knows that's not true, he moves from agony to ecstasy. The ecstasy of God's smile, of God's presence, of a merciful and a just and a strong God. We went out on Monday evening this past week, not knowing how we would be received on the doors. At our Bible club during the week, we had children, not a great number, but we had children from believing homes and from the area near Brook Park as well. We can't afford to forget to praise God for this in words and in song. That's what David is doing in verse 7. My heart leaps for joy, and I will give thanks to him in song. God has heard our cry for mercy. The truth is, for every believer here, that God has not withheld his only Son from us sinners. If God would sacrifice his only Son for you, believer, will your heart trust in him? Will you give thanks to him in joyful song? And then finally, the prayer broadens out. It's all been very personal up to here, with David using I and me and my. And each one of us does need that one-to-one relationship with God through Jesus. But believers are not small, independent units. We are related to one another as well. And that's why we finish with a complete prayer for God's people. And as you can see from the picture, God's people who are shaped and transformed by the cross of Jesus. Verse 8. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. Well, that's David talking about himself there. God's anointed one, although obviously there are echoes to a much greater anointed one who's coming. And this is really where the Bible goes beyond our own experience. Any celebrity, any politician can favor people singly, one at a time. But God can act so that thousands know him close to them, all at the one time. God is the one that David, as his anointed one, has been trying to turn his people to. God's supreme anointed one, Jesus, will leave the fortress of salvation to face the enemy on his own. And we can see in that willing sacrifice, believer, something so personal, that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that? Because if you can say that, then you can pray that most complete prayer for believers that we have in verse 9. For believers here, for believers in Ireland, for believers under persecution, for believers right round the world, save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. God has chosen a people from before time began. And we need to ask God to save them. And for that, he will use those who are already his people. He may use you. And there's nothing as thrilling as being able to talk to someone and to see the light going on in that person's mind about who the Savior is and what the Savior has done. God bless your inheritance. These alone in the world are yours. People in every nation, but not the majority in any nation. We love you, Lord, and we want to make you known. Draw us close. Let us know the benefits of your friendship, your covenant, because bless is a covenant word. Be our shepherd. Care for us. Set us back on our feet. Love us, Lord. Keep us near your heart. And carry us forever. Lift us out of our trials, out of our temptations, out of our pain or loneliness, when you choose. And carry us all the way to glory. What a Savior. Committed to his people every step of the way. Are you talking to him in such terms, such personal terms as David uses here, such complete terms as well, not just praying for yourself, but praying for other believers and unbelievers too, so that this world is actually growing dimmer in your estimation? So that God's new world, where the Lamb is the light, is growing so much brighter all the time. Let's stand and talk to God together. Where could I go? Where could I go seeking a refuge for my soul, needing a friend to save me in the end? Where could I go but to the Lord? Our Father, help us to know deep in our hearts that this earth has nothing we desire besides you. As we've been seeing, as we've worked through this psalm, there are horrors in this world, but the most awful is to be separated from your love. Lord, help us to call to you in these terms, to know your gracious answer to us, and to go on praying to you and trusting in your Son Jesus. Our Father, for any not yet trusting in him, we pray that you would show to them the horror of hell and give them grace to turn to you through Jesus while there is still time. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.